Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the blessings of its exposition, of opening your truth, of your Holy Spirit working in our minds and our hearts, that we might receive the riches of our Redeemer. Lord, we do want to pray what Paul himself urged upon the Ephesian church, that we would indeed come to know the height and the depth, the breadth and the length of the love of Christ, and what that means in our life, in the life of your church, and even in this world. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted, as you yourself have said, that if you be lifted up, you would draw all men unto yourself, all kinds of men, men from all over the world, male and female, would be drawn into your kingdom. Lord, continue that good work in our midst and throughout this needy planet. We ask, Lord, your grace now to be with us as we hear your word and apply it meaningfully in each of our lives. Grant to us, Lord, your grace and your mercy, that we might know your peace. We bow before you, Jesus, you who have dominion over all of this world. We thank you and bless you in your name. Amen. All right, I've given you a handout. I hope that you have it. If you don't, you are really going to be lost. Usually I only give you one of these handouts if I think it's going to be really tricky. So that's kind of a cue. So you don't get a lot of them, which means I probably have a bloated view of my teaching. So today we're looking at grow in Christ's humility. After saying that, kind of teeing off of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where the great apostle closes by saying, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory." And today we're looking at growing in the grace and knowledge of his humility, as tonight we'll look at growing in the grace and knowledge of his cross. How many of you are familiar with the Masters Golf Tournament? Raise your hand. The Masters. Oh, come on. Is there any? Let me do it the other way. Anybody not familiar with the Masters? Wow. Brianna. All right. Your education is not yet complete. This is part of the reason why I have my green coat on today. You know that, right? The Masters is this weekend. Chris, you know the Masters, right? Chris got to go to the Masters a couple years back. It was a great time, he said. He brought me back a nice souvenir. Millions of eyes this weekend are peeled on what's taking place over there on the easternmost border of Georgia, right next to South Carolina, where I happened to live briefly as a teenager. That is one of the most beautiful golf courses that you will ever see. Perfectly manicured fairways. The greens are guarded by great trees that are in their spring and azalea bushes that are in wild bloom. Just amazing colors there. But one of the interesting things about these greens as professional golf courses is the work that goes into them. I think it was last summer, I visited Western New York, and you well know that I come from a family that owns a sod farm. And so I visited my cousins and visited my uncles when I was there and got to spend some time with my cousin Mike. Mike took me out to one of the fields, and they had this bent grass, really fine, beautiful grass, as far as the eye could see, and he had to inspect it because they were going to sell the entire field to a golf course in Rochester. There's a country club in Rochester that is going to be hosting the Open next year. And so they're buying this whole field. And I start talking to him. I go, "So they're buying this for the greens. We're going to see them." He goes, "Oh, no. This stuff is not going to go on the greens. They'll put this on the tee boxes, maybe," he said. I go, "Well, what do they put on the greens?" And he explained to me all of the work that went into those greens. They dig deep into the earth and lay a foundation. They put pipes in there so the water will drain out. They put stone down underneath so that the water can find its way out as well, so that they can stay at a proper degree of dryness. They bring special sand in, and the soil that they put under those greens is made by one or two particular companies They mix the soil to such a specificity to the climate so that you will have the uppermost best condition on which you may putt that crazy little white ball into the hole. So those greens at the Masters are not the product of merely casting some good seed upon the soil. The engineers have planned well, they have dug deep, and they've brought in the very best materials to bring this manicured beauty to its result. Well, dear Christian, so it is in how the Father has dug deep and brought a paradise to you in his own Son, Jesus. We have been looking at the heights of who Jesus is, in his deity, in his taking upon himself the office of mediator, prophet, priest, and king, coming down from heaven, coming as the best that heaven could possibly give unto us, to be our perfect Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. But today on Palm Sunday, we see the depths to which he had to provide this life to us, to be that foundation which can never be shaken, both for time and for eternity. What a deep dive and condescension we read of here in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, had all the parts, the attributes that make God, God. That term form of God is actually stronger than coming out and saying that he is God. He has all the qualities of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was on par with him, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. It was a voluntary act on his part to come and to be born of a woman made under the law, and coming in the likeness of sinful men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Bible tells us God, think of this, God must stoop, says, I think this is one of the Psalms, God must stoop and condescend to look into the affairs of heaven. He must condescend to look into the affairs of angels and of those who have gone before us. And to think that the Son of God then did not become an angel. An angel would be somewhat more fitting. One who dwells in the presence of God. Even though still angels are at an infinite distance from the Creator. But that he would become a man. A man in this world. Isaiah 40 says that when God looks down upon this world, the nations are like the fine dust upon the scale. And Jesus becomes a man. He becomes not just a man, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, not man in his integrity, but man in his weakness. That's what the Son of God takes to himself. And again, even as he takes that to himself, he does not take the flesh of some royal person of the highest order in this poor world. He became a poor servant in humble conditions to the point where he even says, I am a worm and no man. He takes the very lowest, you see. And so I want us to recognize here in our message today how he comes into this world. He comes riding to you and to me today, just and lowly or humble, having salvation. He says to us, he says to you, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. In other words, Jesus coming into this world, his attitude was such that he fully embraced this. This wasn't something that he held his nose over. But he says, learn about my heart in this matter. And so I bid you join the song of the worshipers and the children today, crying out and shouting Hosanna and praises with angels above and those whose race is won. Our world does not see any form or handsomeness, or as the King James had it, comeliness in him, in his appearance. And we did not see as deeply as we should before, perhaps. We looked upon him and said, he's not for us. But dear ones, this morning, away with such myopia of a perishing world and the flesh. Let us not judge by mere appearance when we measure Jesus according to the scriptures, because recognize his humility is attached to his exaltation. You can't separate those two things. You may distinguish them, but they are definitely hooked together. This should be some of your richest wealth in him, that you have such a Savior who humbled himself for you. And so raise your hearts today, raise your voices, raise your palm branches unto him who is worthy, who reached you where you were. Let us say, this is our King. Let us say, this is our priest. This is our sacrifice. This is the one who humbly teaches us as our prophet. Oh, what has he not done for us? So I want to highlight here several points about his poverty, about his humility, about his humbling himself and what that means for us, you see. And as I do so, I need to acknowledge that I'm borrowing a good bit from John Flavel. I'm being a semi-Pelagianist today. Is anybody awake? Did you guys get that? All right, just got to... Sometimes you guys need a little nudge. I'm not a semi-Pelagianist. I hope I'm not a semi-plagiarist. All right, the first thing I want us to see here is the humility of his poverty. The humility of his poverty, his circumstances into which he came. He was born to a poor couple who had little means. His crib was a manger on the day of his birth. And remember when he was brought to the temple to be dedicated there, the offering was the lowest, the meanest. A bird was offered, again, reflecting the poverty of that family. And this poverty did not change significantly through his life. He was a carpenter's son. Hard work was his lot. Sometimes people make pictures of Jesus that make him out to be rather wimpy and thin. I doubt that highly. Being a carpenter takes muscle. And he was probably a fairly stout individual by, you know, all things being equal. And even though he's a carpenter, he never seemed to own a house of his own. He had not a place to lay his head oftentimes. He could not afford the tax at one point and had to work a very remarkable miracle of a cast and catch a fish. And out of the fish comes this right change for the tax. He depended regularly upon the kindnesses of others, and yet he obeyed and he did not complain or mutter or loathe his condition. Poverty, you recognize here, then Jesus himself has honored this status, this condition that we have in a fallen world. On the one hand, poverty is in and of itself not a virtue, but neither is it necessarily a vice. Being poor does not make you humble, as some false religions would have you believe, nor does having wealth mean automatically that you are proud and selfish and worldly. Let the humility of Jesus here then, Jesus willingly humbling himself, choosing this low road, teach you and encourage you in what condition you are in. The riches of this world mean very little to the God of heaven. He doesn't look at you and look at your bank account and say, oh, there's a really special person because of how much wealth they have, how much money they have. And the idea that you can follow this poor Savior and then turn around and tell others that the mark of true faith is health and wealth, well, folks, that should be counted as one of the most ridiculous ideas to ever bedevil the ways of man. How ridiculous. Jesus himself came, the King of glory, who had all riches, who holds the whole world in his hand, and he says, I can let it go by. The things that are highly esteemed of men are an abomination to God. Your souls are worth more than this whole world's wealth put together. What does it benefit you, profit you, if you gain this whole world but lose your own soul? And Jesus knows that, and that's why he came into this world, to save souls. He spurns these temporary prizes, which were used by both the devil and the flesh to bury us in our sins. A poor, humble, and lowly Savior says very loud and clear, just by his example, vanity of vanities, All is vanity without me. Only a fool chases after fool's gold. But on the other hand, God highly esteems the poor believer who is despised in the present age, who is of little means. God set that before us in a big way in the life of Job, didn't he? Job was a very wealthy man, and then God took all of it away, took his wealth away, took his health away, and yet we know as we're reading the story that God says, this man is highly prized by me. God does not prize us according to our wallets or our pocketbooks. Let the glories and riches of Christ and his kingdom temper your love for money on this side of glory, to keep this world where it belongs. Where does the world belong? Beneath your feet, and not in your hearts, as your salvation, as your God, to worship silver. Listen, my beloved brethren, writes James in chapter 2, verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You are prized, even if you are of low means, if Christ is your Savior, your King. So that's the first, the humility of his poverty. And then the humility of his obedience, his law-keeping, and his bringing in a righteousness for us. The humility of Jesus stooping low to obey. His state of humiliation was all about fulfilling all righteousness and paying for our sins upon the cross. The lowest point of his life. The lowest point of his humility, which we'll have to return to tonight. He obeyed. When did he begin to obey? We can point to the very start of his life and his circumcision. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. Why? Because he was made under the law so as to fulfill the law of God. You see, for a creature to be placed under God's law is an honor. We're under God's law because we're under God, and the law is a reflection of his character. It's an honor for us to have such a God. But for the sovereign Son of God to stoop to that place is a humiliation. But he willingly comes to take up that yoke and to take up the cross. Jesus carried away the intolerable yoke of the ceremonial restrictions of the Old Testament, as well as the narrowness of that administration, which was fit for a church under age. And he took the place not just of a subject in this world, but he came and took the place of sinners in this world. He identified with sinners. See him being baptized by John, and John saying, whoa, this can't happen. It's I who should be baptized by you. And remember what Jesus said? Suffer it to be so. Allow it to happen. I must fulfill all righteousness. He identifies with his sinful people, taking that sinner's baptism, which was what was taking place in John's ministry. He has no sin of his own, but he has plenty that is imputed to him, that is taken from you and from me. So believers, see here a perfect satisfaction to God the Father, a righteousness that so exceeds your very best duties. You try to hold up your very best work unto God, it will be as filthy rags, says Scripture. On your best day and your best actions, they are unacceptable to such a holy God because of your sinful nature and because of your sin in your actions. Jesus is the uniter of God and man. He makes the justice of God into your friend. Justice is not only now not against you, it is actually for you. As Augustus Toplady wrote, if thou hast my release procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Jesus has paid the price, you are bought. It has to be applied to you. If he has laid down his life for those whom God the Father has given to him, You must be redeemed by that powerful work of his righteousness, his satisfaction, his cross. God has promised that for which Jesus paid, he will see and enjoy. By his stripes, you must be healed. Otherwise, Jesus suffers in vain. Is his blood ineffectual? The Bible is constantly saying, absolutely not. Father, those whom you've given me, I have kept, he said in John 17. He bled and died for their poor but precious souls. Jesus was poor. Jesus fulfilled all obedience, active and passive, for you. And then thirdly, Jesus was humbled by persecution. That's a reality that he faced. Psalm 22 is one of those clearly messianic psalms, outlines his life and his persecutions 1,000 years before his first advent. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm that's actually titled something about chasing after the deer. The deer is being hunted, and it's the picture of Jesus being hunted, Jesus being persecuted. It speaks there of his being hounded by dogs and hunted by lions and enclosed by the bulls of Bashan. And what happens when Jesus is born? One of the very first things, he's persecuted by Herod. Herod slaughters all of the baby boys, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem. And so Jesus must flee through the blessings of his parents that he might be taken out of arrow shot of this wicked king. He came into this world and the world hated him. He came to his own, and they received him not. Indeed, they welcomed him with murderous thoughts and purposes, and eventually they succeeded in putting him to death. Did the Son of God receive such attacks and persecutions from evil men who painted him, the Lord of all, to be a devil? Then what red carpet do you expect then from this world if you live for Christ? If you stand up for truth, for righteousness, for godliness, for the gospel in this world, the world's not going to pat you on the back. You who are inconsistent in your walk with God, when Jesus, who was perfect, was treated in the way that he was. How the world hates the divine. The world hates holiness. Our world hates purity. Immediately, what's their response when somebody stands up for what is right or pure or just? Oh, who do you think you are, they say. They accuse you immediately of arrogance or of being judgmental over them without so much as a sliver of investigation or examination. Hey, sometimes a Christian does act arrogantly. Sometimes we do act judgmentally, don't we? But boy, that's the first thing out of their mouth without any kind of evidence, any kind of examination. John Flavel writes that persecution follows piety as the shadow follows your body. Whoever resolves to live holy must never expect to live quietly. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will have their share of opposition in this world. You are no longer of this world if you are hid in Christ. So there's persecution. That's part of his humiliation. And then right next to persecutions in his humility are temptations. Jesus coming into this world in this humble condition included being tempted by the devil. Think of the assaults of the wicked one upon him, of which the three that we read of in the wilderness are only a sample of what Jesus endured. The Son of God held eternal communion and continued to hold eternal communion and delight in the bosom of the Father. But now in his humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and being made as close to sin as he could, Satan now certainly would muster all of his resources against this chief of enemies. Now we can get him, you see. When Satan comes against the church, when he comes against individual believers like you, I hope you don't think that you're some kind of, you know, big peanut or something. We're small. When Jesus comes, it's like the whole kingdom of darkness rises up against him. They see him as the key to their victory, and they go after him in that way. The highest mountain peaks, they feel the sharpest winds. Jesus is from heaven, and they see their chance. Flavel speaks of this in his work on From the Fountain of Life, just a magnificent work. If you have never read it and you're looking for something rich to really delve into the glories of Christ, I cannot more highly recommend this work. It's been such a blessing to me, The Fountain of Life by John Flavel. He says, a man would account it no small unhappiness to be shut up 5 or 6 weeks together with the devil, though appearing in a human shape and to hear no language but that of hell spoken all that time. And the more holy the man, the more would he be afflicted to hear such blasphemies malignantly spat upon the holy and reverent name of God, much more to be solicited by the devil to join with him in it. This, I say, would be accounted no small misery for a man to undergo. How great a humiliation, then, must it be to the great God to be humbled to this, to see a slave of his house setting upon himself the Lord, his jailer coming to take him prisoner, if he can, a base apostate spirit daring to attempt such things as these upon him. Surely this was a deep abasement to the Son of God. So there's the next part of his humiliation, having to deal with temptation from this creature, this angel. Even though he was a great angel in the beginning, he is small next to God. Now, for Christ, this has made him a sympathetic Savior. This is the great truth that we find at the end of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, that while the great high priest is far from us now, awaiting us in heaven, he nevertheless is the best and closest sympathizer that we could ever want. In chapter 2, 17 and 18, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And chapter 4 continues, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, dear friends, under this heading, two things. Know that he cannot not be touched by your condition. He was tempted so that he might stand with you in your temptation. And he stands with you in such a way that he must be moved. That's the thrust of the Greek there. It's not like every once in a while he's moved with sympathy for you. You are part of him. You are his body. Everything that you experience, everything that you go through is tied to him. He is afflicted in all of your afflictions. It's very similar in my mind to what happened while he was here on earth, and that woman who suffered for 12 years came up and did what? If I just touch the hem of his garment. And it's almost like it's involuntary on Jesus' part that his power of healing goes out from him. The faith, as it were, clings to that, and she is made whole. Dear friends, this is the way that we're connected with our Savior. Our Savior cannot not know and sympathize with your condition. You are his own body. You are, as it were, his flesh and blood. And then second, his assistance does not end with sympathy. Oh, I sympathize with you, but, you know, good luck with that. No, he is there to help with real help, a help that forgives you when you fail, and a help that repeatedly keeps you fighting the good fight of faith. Why? Because, as these passages say, it comes from his mercy and grace, which is inexhaustible. We said in the beginning of this series that the grace of Jesus is like the ocean in its vastness. And his knowledge is like a mountain, and every little grain of it is infinitely good and infinitely merciful. So, dear ones, let us be up with faith then. If we're in temptation, lifting that shield of faith against the fiery arrows of the wicked one, let us not fear the onslaught. We're going to face temptation. This world is no friend to help you on to God. Your own flesh fights against you. The devil resists your ways. Should we just hide in our homes? No. Let us not fear the arrows of the opponent. If those Spartans of old could boldly say the Persians threatened them that their arrows would be so full and so thick that they would block out the sun. You remember what the Spartans said? Was it Leonidas who responded? He said that we will fight in the shade. It's okay. We'll fight in the shade. Well, it didn't really turn out too well for Leonidas. But for you, it will turn out great. You need not fear your enemy this way. God is for you. Finish the verse. What could be against you? Who could be against you? He makes all things work together for your good. Even your failures, even your sins have to work ultimately together for your good. Doesn't encourage you to sin or to fight sin, but God overrules sin in our lives. But follow your Lord in battling temptation, overcoming the wicked one and his schemes. You think about it. Jesus walked through this fallen, sinful world and never sinned. There was one man who came through this world unscathed by sin, not unscathed by suffering, but unscathed by sin. He overcame, and so he calls us to do the same thing. Put off ungodliness of all sorts and put on the opposite virtues, as Paul frequently says. For instance, in Colossians chapter 3, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. We still have these earthly members that are prone to these things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, writes Paul, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. All right, now one more. Humbled in poverty, humbled in being made under the law to fulfill all righteousness, humbled in persecutions and in temptations, then his own bearing the burdens of others. The great and sympathetic heart of Jesus. He is our great heart, to be sure. This made him groan low to the earth. His heart was full bent on hallowing the name of his Father throughout all of the earth. And what meets his eye but a world bent on disgracing the name of his Father who is in heaven? And yet, what did he do? He ate, he drank with sinners. He walked through the world more as a hospital ward with sick and broken people. I came as a good physician to heal those who are sick. He was pierced by the pride and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. One of the few times that it says that he was angry was over the hardness of their hearts. He had compassion upon the hungry and the thirsty and the weary. Matthew comments on his service to others in chapter 8. He himself bore our sicknesses and took our infirmities. So somehow Jesus was fully engaged personally in these healings and these miracles that he was working. He loved his friends and wept at the graveside of Lazarus with his two sisters. And he loved his enemies. He wept over Jerusalem, knowing her impending doom and the fact that they had turned away from the gospel. These are the ingredients that made up his life of humility. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was tender, loving, giving, as a shepherd who loved his own to the very end. And so learn from him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of his humble sympathy. Put on hearts of love for those around you. We are so taken up with our own needs and circumstances and situations, and we grow blind to those around us who need our love. Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice, says Scripture. Stand with those who fall and restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves. Encourage those who walk in the way. It was Cain, the wicked brother, who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We have a commitment to one another. Well, we still have our Redeemer's greatest humiliation before us, and that is his cross that we'll look at tonight. As our hymn book has it, there is a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. That hymn concludes, "Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do." Are you trying his works to do? Are you walking in this way of humility as you follow in his footsteps? It's his work of humility before us this morning. Humility, which is the first lesson after faith and with faith. It was Augustine's conviction that humility is the key to living out the Christian life. He was a professional speaker, a rhetorician, as they called him. And he knew of Demosthenes, famous teacher of rhetoric. Demosthenes would make his students so that they would pronounce words correctly, put little pebbles in their mouth, and make them learn how to talk around the stones inside their mouth so that they could speak clearly. He said there are three important points about speaking publicly. Number one, enunciate. Number two, enunciate. Number three, enunciate. You must be clear, he said. And Augustine stole that from him, and he said the three lessons for Christianity: humility, humility, humility. Let me point you in a whole-souled way to have these three pieces of a Christ-centered humility in you as we wrap up. Have humility in your minds. Have humility in your hearts. And work on humility by the grace of God in your will and in your ways. In your minds, the synonym for humility is teachability. That you're moldable. You are clay in the potter's hand. Beware of being stiff-necked, arrogant in your thoughts. Like what it says in one of the funniest verses in the book of Job. Oh, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Like you're the be-all and end-all of wisdom. Beware of that attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be teachable. Be moldable. And then secondly, in your hearts, be humble. By being content, learn to be content in whatsoever state you are in. You could be humble if you're content, but if you are impatient, humility is a rough way. And I cannot improve on the definition of contentment better than Jeremiah Burroughs. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And then your will, your ways, need to come under that yoke to be submissive to Christ, to his word. And the synonym for humility in your will is the lost word meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we've turned it into gentleness, which does not capture fully the original meaning of that term, meekness. Meekness is that gracious, mild, benign, quiet, tractable, subdued, patient disposition of the soul. Sounds easy, right? Whereby the believer in a Christ-like manner in both conduct and speech bears without irritation, peevishness, resentment, or exasperation the faults and injuries of others. Resist the temptation to self-assertiveness, insubordination, rudeness, harshness, and arrogance toward God and man. Recovers quickly, humbly, contritely when failure occurs, and strives to inculcate the same childlike, anger-bridled, an unresisting docility, that docile will in those taken in a fault or opposing themselves, as Paul says at the end of Galatians. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. May God fill us with the spirit of his Son. The heart that he puts in you is the heart of Christ. May God make us humble, and may God keep us close to the cross, which is where I hope we'll come tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace that flows from him, what he has done for us, what he does in us, and how you, Lord, work in our lives to mold us to yourself. Only a few short years will pass, Lord, and soon we'll all be in glory. Help us to run the race that you set before each of our lives today. Help us, Lord, to be humble. For Christ's sake, amen.